Well, good morning. People will try anything. Agree with that? They'll try anything. It used to be seen, and to some degree still is, that scammers come at you in a letter. You remember those? Those are the things that come in your mailbox, that thing out in the front on the street. My dad was almost tricked into giving thousands of dollars away by one of those letters when he was a little bit older. And we finally convinced him that it was a scam. And from that point on, though, he started actually annotating the date he received every piece of junk mail before he shredded it. And then my mother took on those characteristics when my father passed away, and she did that until she died. And every time I talked to her, every single week, my mother would say, "What, Corey? Paperwork, paperwork, paperwork." And what that meant was I got so much junk mail I haven't shredded yet that I got to go do that. Sometimes these scammers even present themselves as a representative of some organization, including the government. IRS is a very popular one that people will come and, you know, call you, text you, whatever, to try and get you to take care of this problem right now, because they're going to send somebody to your door to arrest you if you don't give them X amount of money. So text messages today are the way of doing it normally. I got one just a little while ago that said that I had to confirm or decline a charge of more than $5,000 at Trader Joe's grocery store. And I had to click on this link. Well, number one, strike one is Trader Joe's doesn't go by Trader Joe's grocery store. They just call themselves Trader Joe's. Number two, the link had nothing to do with my credit union. And strike three was that I've actually talked to my credit union about these kinds of things, and they said, "We will never text you. We're going to send you a letter." And then it always says at the end of our letters, "Please call us for more information." So they didn't get anything out of me. Times and methods for scammers change. People will always try and get your money somehow. But one thing that never changes is that you have to know and be able to trust your sources. Upon further examination of all of those things, the one that my dad got involved with, the ones that I've gotten in the mail and texts and phone calls and all that, it's clear that the people sending the communication neither have any authority to do what they're threatening, or are their methods valid. The way they communicate with you or ask you to send them a gift card or something like that. That's just not how it works. So this morning we're going to start first in a series on the book of 2 Timothy. Faithfulness in Troubling Times. That's the title of today's message, and it's the title of the series in general. So we want to look at, and the reason I talked about the whole scammer thing in your sources is, we want to look at how important it is to know where your Bible came from and why it was written and why it was written the way it was and to whom it was written, all these things. Okay, for some reason our numbers aren't matching up. What it should say is topics to consider when studying any book of the Bible. That's the one I want. Okay, keep going. Three more clicks. There we go. Those are the four things you want to consider when you're studying any book of the Bible. You want to know who wrote it. You want to know a little bit about the historical background behind why they wrote it. You want to know the person or people to whom they wrote it, or the audience. And you want to know why they wrote it. Understanding these is the key to understanding the author's intent and how to apply what it is he wrote to whomever he wrote it. Now, 2 Timothy is a letter. It's one of what's called the pastoral epistles that were written to Timothy and Titus. They're two fellow workers in the gospel with Paul. So we'll talk first about the authorship. 2 Timothy 1:1. Next slide says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of Christ Jesus." Almost universally accepted for 2 Timothy is the authorship of the apostle Paul. Formerly Saul of Tarsus, he was the one who witnessed the stoning of Stephen. He was the one who got sent out and even wanted to go out and persecute Christians. He's the one who wrote in other books about how he persecuted Christians and how even though he persecuted Christians, God still loved him and God still used him. How he was the least of all apostles because of what he had done. But almost everybody believes that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote it. Some claim that the pastorals, those three books that I told you about, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, were called pseudepigraphas. In other words, they're false. Somebody else claimed to write this book and isn't really the person that wrote it. So here are the four main arguments they use against Pauline authorship. So there you go. History, vocabulary, policy, and doctrine, or polity and doctrine. So history. The pastorals contain historical reference that do not match in Acts. That's what they say. They say, you know, there are things that don't match up. For example, when Paul talks about being in prison, in one place it talks about he had visitors. And in another place, in Timothy, it talks about him being in chains. Well, that all makes sense if he was actually in prison twice, which is what history supports for us, is that he actually went in twice. In Acts 28, verse 30, there you go. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all to came to him. But then in 2 Timothy it says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." And then thirdly, in 4:16 of 2 Timothy, he writes, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." So, 2 imprisonments explain why what's in Acts doesn't necessarily match up with what's in these books. Also, those books were written much later than Acts got over with. They were written, that was the very last thing that was written by Paul, were those 3 books. And in particular, 2 Timothy was basically his last will and testament. He wrote that as his the last inspired work that he ever wrote. In those 2 imprisonments also, there were different reasons he was there. The first time the Jews got him thrown in jail, the second time the Romans threw him in jail. And violating Roman law is what got him executed, not violating Jewish religious law. And then thirdly, his outlook for release. In Philemon 22, he says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." So he was optimistic about being released. In 2 Timothy 4:6, his tone changed. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So that explains why what's in Acts doesn't necessarily match up with what's in the pastoral epistles. How about the vocabulary? There are a lot of words that aren't used in the pastorals that are used in a lot of other Paul's writing, and there are a lot of words that are used in the pastorals that aren't used in the other writings. So why is that? Several reasons. Number one, he's writing to a colleague. He's not writing to a church. He's not writing to a friend. They're his friends, but they're his colleague-type friends. For example, when I was in the Navy, I was a nuclear reactor operator. So if I were going to write something down about operating a nuclear power plant to one of my fellow nuclear operators, I would be able to use all the technical terms and all that stuff, right? If I was going to explain it to my children, which I kind of tried to do on a couple occasions, it was pretty funny, I couldn't use all those technical terms because they don't understand those, right? So you talk to a colleague completely different than you talk to somebody else. Number two, he'd also spent a lot of time in Rome. So now he's using a lot of Latin that he didn't use in his previous letters. And I kind of equate that to when Corey and I moved to Virginia, you know, we had probably never seriously used the term y'all in our lives, other than maybe mockingly. But I tell you, I still do it. It just becomes a part of your vernacular. You live there long enough, you're going to start saying things that are what the people like that say. So that's another reason. He spent some time in Rome, a lot of time in Rome. So he was going to start talking a little bit more like a Roman. And he was a Roman citizen as well. Polity, or how the church is run. In the pastorals, the way it talks about the church structure, it's a little bit different than how it's talked about in Acts. For example, in Acts 14:23, though, it does say, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So up until that part in Acts, there wasn't a whole lot of discussion about elders. In the Gospels, there wasn't any discussion of elders, because guess what? They didn't have any, because we're talking about the Jewish church.
Also in Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So the whole idea of the fact that the church structure was different than what it shows in other places in the New Testament isn't a valid argument either. There's a reason for it. For example, let's say somebody would want to say that the founding fathers didn't actually draft the Constitution. Because when they drafted the Constitution, there was no three-branch of government system anywhere in the world. Okay, that's kind of a backward argument, right? They were creating the three-branch of government system. So of course there wasn't one, so you can't make that argument. It's reversed. Doctrine. 9 of Paul's other 10 letters are theologically rich. Philemon is written to a friend of his to whom Paul was sending back this slave who had run away, become a Christian, then decided to go back to his master. So that was kind of a totally different feel for how that letter was, because it was to a friend of his about this runaway slave that's coming back. The pastorals are written to tell those men, Titus and Timothy, how to operate their local church. So doctrinally, the argument that there isn't any doctrine in 2 Timothy is also not true. The deity of Christ is discussed in Titus 2, verse 13. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ's work on our behalf, 1 Timothy 2. It says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The election of the saints. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Titus, he also writes in chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And finally, the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the bottom line is, there's plenty of evidence that Paul wrote this book. The early church accepted it and included it in the canon of the New Testament. How about the audience? Who was he writing to? He's writing to a young man named Timothy. He was from Lystra, which is in the region of Galatia. And if you put up the map there, right about in the middle, you see it says Galatia in big letters. Right down below that to the right, it says Lystra. So that's where Timothy was from. That's one of the places Paul visited on his first missionary journey. He was likely converted under Paul's ministry in that missionary journey. And then he ended up taking him with him on his second missionary journey, it tells us in Acts 16, verse 3. Acts 13, 3 and 15, verse 39 talk about this guy named John Mark. John Mark went with them on their first mission trip and then left. So there was this big fight between Paul and Barnabas about taking John Mark along on the next trip. And Paul said, absolutely not. Barnabas, being the encourager, said, yeah, I'm going to take him with me. So in a sense, Timothy might have been kind of a replacement for John Mark as a man that Paul thought he could take along and mentor and lead to be a leader in along in his journeys. We're going to see a lot more about Timothy in the few weeks as we're going through the book, but he was born to a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He was known as a godly man. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was Paul's personal emissary to several different places. He was installed as the pastor in Ephesus, and he was imprisoned himself at least once. Paul, who probably didn't have a whole lot to his name after he became Paul and started going off on these missionary journeys. So he didn't have a whole lot to pass on to anybody. He didn't have a lot of earthly possessions, but he did have the mantle of ministry to pass on to somebody, and he wanted to pass it on to Timothy as Elijah did to Elisha. So we know to whom the letter was written. Let's talk about the letter itself. And let me say this before I get too far. The only reason I'm hurrying it's because Corey and I have two more church services we have to go to, so I have to be at those on time. We're going to be at two church services at a senior communities this morning, so this afternoon. So, If you want the whole notes, let me know and I'll email them to you. The purpose. Why did Paul write the book? What's the tone and flavor of the letter? Well, it says in the beginning of the book, or in this fourth chapter, that he remained steadfast. 4:7 says, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. So he's writing it with a sense of urgency. He knows the end's near. He knows time's coming, and it's not coming too far away. It's coming pretty soon. So he wrote several things. Among them are, he told Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Retain the standard of sound words. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then finally, make every effort to come to me soon. We'll talk about all those as we go through the book. But those are the kinds of things that lead you to believe that Paul knew things were coming to an end. And he wanted to get this stuff passed on to Timothy before he could, especially having Timothy come visit him before for his execution. So the four chapters of the book are packed with all kinds of instructions on how to continue the ministry. And through it all, Paul exhorts Timothy to remain faithful. So, looking ahead, what are we going to do over the next few weeks? And I'll be here preaching the first and third Sundays, and we'll have somebody else here the second, fourth, and occasional fifth Sunday until we can get our new pastor here. But we're going to look at the book verse by verse, first and third Sundays, and here are four major themes that kind of follow the four chapters of the book. It talks about faithfulness in his testimony, faithfulness in toil, faithfulness in trials, and faithfulness in teaching. So here's what I encourage you all to do as we get ready for these messages. I encourage you to read the entire book in one sitting at least once. It's only four chapters. It's, I don't know, like 6 pages long. It's not very long. And then I would encourage you to read the chapter containing each passage before the next message. So, for example, October 2nd will be the next time I'll be here preaching, and it's going to be for 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. So before that, I would encourage you to read the whole book, read the passage at least once, and then read the entirety of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll go through this together as far as we can get. I'm praying I don't get all the way through it, not because I don't like doing it and I don't think there's a value to it, but I'm praying that God will bring our next pastor here and we can get him here before I'm done with these, I don't know, 13 or 14 messages. So that's going to take almost 6 months to get through all this. So anyway, I hope that was at least a good introduction to what the book's going to be like, what we're going to be looking at. And I was serious, if anybody really wants to see everything else I would have said, let me know and I'll shoot you an email with all the whole list. Yes, sir. Beg your pardon? Will they be online? Hadn't planned on doing that, but I guess I could. Maybe somehow. See if I can get that on there. I'll have to get rid of all the scribbles. My own notes to myself and make it something legible. All the color coding and all that's got to go away. But yep, I'll work on that. Yep. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for being here with us. We thank you for being with Bob. Lord, I just thank you for the fact that we have a doctor and a nurse in the congregation that can just jump right in and do a lot of the work for giving a good turnover to the paramedics so they can have a good understanding of what was going on. And Lord, so they have a good idea of what to pass on to the folks of the hospital. God, just help everybody that's in that process to have clear thoughts and just have come up with a good treatment plan for Bob. And God, we just pray that you would touch him yourself and just heal him and just take away whatever it was. But Lord, if it's through the wonders of modern medicine that he gets healed as well, at least maybe then he'll know what might have caused it and how he might be able to prevent it if it's some sort of a chronic situation. So Lord, we just give that whole situation to you, Lord. You know what it is, you know what he needs, and God, you know the outcome, and we thank you for that. And God, we just pray as we look into this book that you inspired Paul to write to 2 Timothy, that we would see the importance of faithfulness. God, not just in the life of a pastor, but in each one of our lives. That We're called to follow you. We're called to follow you faithfully. We're called to do everything in our power through your strength to, as Ralph mentioned, bringing other people to you, reaching out to others and bringing them here to the Rock, and more importantly, bringing to a saving knowledge of you. So God, I just pray that as we look through this book, we would see ways that we could apply that in our individual lives. And God, we just love you and thank you, and we praise you for who you are, for what you do, what you're going to do, and just give you all the glory for everything you've done today and you're going to do for all of eternity. And we do look forward to you coming back. And as the song said, come, Lord Jesus. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.